Well, we're up to 1 Kings 5, and we have seen in the last two chapters proof of the wisdom of Solomon and proof of the understanding that the Lord gave to Solomon as he had promised. And if you remember, because Solomon's request to the Lord was pure, he wanted to love the people, judge the people fairly, be a good king, the Lord gave him all that wealth, too, to go with it, which is certainly interesting, but we read the account of him given riches and honor along with all that wisdom. So he's now king over all of Israel now, and he has all these princes and everything under him. His kingdom is like no other. You know, there's so much gold in the kingdom. Like I said before, they practically threw out all the silver. It was worthless. There was so much gold. And he has providers of food for his household from all parts of the land, that they take shifts in bringing in all the food. And his court was so extensive. I mean, he fed so many people in a day. And we've seen hundreds of sheep and oxen and deer and things that were slaughtered daily. So his dominion is immense, and there's great peace and prosperity. And I wanted to add this in there. According to Genesis 15:18, and then Joshua chapter 1, verse 4. The Lord gave the land that God gave to Israel, I should say. It included everything from the Nile River in Egypt all the way up to Lebanon. So from south to north, everything from the Mediterranean Sea over to the River Euphrates, so west to east. That's a lot of land. So translated today, Jehovah gave Abraham and his descendants all of the land of modern Israel today, everything they have today, currently, plus all of the land of the Palestinians, the West Bank and Gaza, which you see so much of that going on today, all of the land of Jordan, some of Egypt, some of Syria, some of Iraq, some of Saudi Arabia. That's why there's so much tension over there. I think deep down inside, it's passed on down that those guys think they're going to take our land. Well, God gave them that land. And I think it's amazing that Israel isn't pushing their borders outside to get it all, though they know what's in the scriptures. Israel, you know how they gain land? They get attacked and they keep what the attackers gave up, basically. But anyway, what this all means, God promised the Jews more than 300,000 square miles. Now, under Solomon is where they occupied the most of that land ever, and it was only 10%. That's it. They occupied most of that land given to them that I just read to you, and it was only 10%. So, and that's the biggest, you know, the biggest reign under Solomon. And a day's coming when they're going to inherit all of that land that God promised them. Now, we read about Zionism maybe, you know, the Zionists may not be good people. And the Zionists might have a cause where they're just drawing attention to Israel to keep Israel in trouble. We're still obligated to the people of Israel, the true Jewish people who occupy the land, the people who came back there. You're going to read a lot of things, what's going on. There's a lot of false stuff going on. Just stick to what Scripture says about Israel. Read Romans 9 through 11, and you'll get all you need to know about our relationship to Israel, because they're attacking everything. Whether you're Candace Owens and you're on one side, or you're Charlie Kirk and you're on the other side, whatever it is, read Romans 9 through 11, please. But that's the land that they will have one day. And, you know, they'll inherit it all. But there were massive daily provisions back to Solomon every day in this court. I mean, just the food that was coming in for his household in this extensive court, and for his cattle and for his flocks. This took a lot. And he, again, he has this superior wisdom and knowledge. And all these other nations came to him. He was so smart. They came to him for counsel and knowledge. And I mean, he was so wise. Everybody heard about it. Hey, this guy, he knows a little bit about everything, or he knows a lot about something. So many came from all places to hear him. Now we see in 1 Kings 5, I wanted to say this. I was thinking about this a lot today. The last time we came through here, and some of you might have been here, but it was a few years ago. And I stated that David wanted to build a temple for God. And then it was passed on to Solomon, you must build this temple for God. And I spoke about the perfect will of God and then the permissive will of God. And I think David got it in his head so much, I'm going to build you a temple. And remember, God said, I don't live in a place. I don't dwell in walls and things. So my thinking was, I don't ever see where God said, you must build me a temple. But he allowed man to do it because man had to express himself. And I think it's an okay thing. I think it's a good thing. But I got into depth. I'm not going to this time. But the last time, and you can go to the website and look at it, what I got into was I did the pros and cons on, did God really want a temple? Did God need a temple? No. Was it God's perfect will that he have a temple? I don't think so. So anyway, they build a temple. And we're going to look at the temple, but we're not going to get into it super extensively. Look at chapter 5. Let's just start. You know, we see this guy, everybody calls him Hiram. And I think his name is perfect because God said to Solomon, go Hiram. But the way you really say this name is Kiram. That's how they say Kiram. And he's the king of Tyre. He sends his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father, for Kiram was ever a lover of David. Now, I don't know that he just really, really loved David. He liked David. He respected David. Maybe he loved him, but David was a mighty warrior against the enemies of Israel. But not everybody was David's enemy either. You know, he had a lot of alliances. He didn't regard every neighbor as an enemy. But David wisely built alliances and he built friendships and with neighbor nations. And the benefit of this also came to Solomon. And Solomon is totally a man of peace. Totally. That's what his name means. Peace, really. But King Kiram, archaeologists have discovered his sarcophagus dated 1200 BC. And we're finding all these archaeological discoveries over there in Egypt. And up until the time they find these, they say, this guy never existed. Pilate never existed. That never happened. They're uncovering things left and right. All you got to do is say, I don't believe in this. And somebody uncovers something to prove them. And we know archaeology has done nothing to disprove the Bible, only prove it. So anyways, and it's described with the king's name, and there it's Achiram. Well, verse 2, and Solomon sent to Kiram, saying, thou knowest how that David my father could not build a house unto the name of the Lord his God. Now this would worry me, his God, but watch. For the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. You know, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, copies of this letter, along with Kiram's reply, were preserved in both the Hebrew and the Tyrian archives. But this means that David told Kiram spiritual things, and things that you might think Kiram could not understand or had no interest in. And in some ways, I think David spoke to Kiram as if he were a believer. All right, as if he was already an Israelite, let's say. And to this phrase, to put enemies under the feet, meant that you had conquered them. You were totally over them, okay? And it was symbolic in art in that day, too. This would be an act of marking conquest in art or paintings or whatever. From that day, there were pictures depicting defeated enemies as footstools. The king putting his foot up on the enemy general or whatever it is. The interesting thing is in Psalm 110, the father says to the son, I'm going to just kind of hang until your enemies become your footstool. I don't want to be anybody's footstool, especially not the Lord. And I know nobody in here is. Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, here's why I said what I just said a minute ago. But look at, but now the Lord, my God. I like this. If it had just said his God, you know, my father's God, now he's saying it's my God hath given me rest on every side. So that, and you know what? We need that. Claim possession. Is he your God? He's my shepherd, right? He's mine. He's mine. He belongs to me. He belongs to everybody. Have you taken possession of that? But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. And that word adversary there, literally, it's the word Satan. That's what it is. And in the, I think it's the Latin Vulgate, it literally says, neither is there nor is there any Satan, is basically what it says. And behold, I purpose to build an house unto the name of the Lord. And he says it again, my God. So I like that. My God. as the Lord spake unto David, my father, saying, Thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build an house unto my name. So, of course, Solomon didn't build a temple for a name. You know, that'd be silly, but for a living God. But here's a good example of Hebrew writing, okay? If you were to read Hebrew writing and speaking, you know, they often spoke that way. They'd avoid the direct name of God, the direct name to say his name. If they were reading in the temple, if it was your turn to read, a rabbi asked you to read, you came up and you grabbed these yads. It's like this brass rod with a finger on it, literally, like a little finger. And you wouldn't touch the word of God, man. You might touch God's name. Can't do that, right? Aren't you glad that we can pick this up and touch it and God's name's right there and God's like, great, you got your Bible open. I'm happy about that. You know what I mean? This is a way that in their speaking and writing, they'd avoid the name or the mention of God. They wouldn't even touch it. And they did this out of reverence to God. I mean, it wasn't a bad thing that they were doing. It wasn't necessary, but this is not the same as for the Lord. You know, I'm building a temple for the Lord. I'm building a temple to his name, to his glory, to honor him. I mean, that's what Solomon is believing. So it's not the same as for the Lord, because pagan temples were intended to be a place where these false gods would dwell. And I thought, you know, if you could confine your God inside of a temple, he's not much of a god. He's a puny god, right? Pagans, they built them for the actual residence of the God. But Solomon knew that the heaven of heavens couldn't contain him, much less this house which he was about to build. And he says exactly those words in chapter 8. But this chapter deals with Solomon's work in obtaining all the materials and all that to build the temple. Now, we know from reading in the past that David was getting ready for this, wasn't he? He couldn't build it, but he was piling up stuff. You know, I don't know, he had a big field out behind the house there, and he's piling up all these supplies and getting ready for the temple. And so he was interested in this work that he'd already gathered a lot of the supplies needed to build the temple, according to 2 Chronicles 22:4. Now, anything that we do that really means anything in life, I believe it begins when we get to the place of purposing in our heart. Purposing in our heart. Think of what that means. We see where Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Maybe you remember Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. He's in this foreign king's court. He's been taken from his country. He's a teenager. He really loves the Lord. He's not going to defile himself with what they eat. A lot of these things may be restricted in Jewish culture. He decided, he purposed in his heart, I'm not going to defile myself. If they kill me, they kill me. I'm not going to go against my God. And here he is, a teenager, thousands of miles away from home, well, hundreds away from home. Nobody would know. And he might be pressured into this. He says, I'm not going to eat. You guys know the story. He's not going to do it. You know, in my daughter's Bible college class, when Katie went to Bible college, I taught the book of Daniel back there. And for their final, I said, I want you guys to elaborate in a couple of paragraphs what this means. I will not defile myself. And then in regard to Daniel, what does that mean? What does that mean to you? As we look around and we see the culture and everything and we watch the news and all that, it's easy to get defiled, isn't it? All you got to do is turn on the wrong channel or watch the wrong thing or go to the wrong place. What does it mean? And it's from Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. But all that to say, you know, Daniel purposed in his heart and that he wouldn't defile himself. So Solomon, he purposes to build a house unto the Lord. What that means to me is nothing's going to stop this guy. And he's doing it for the Lord. And again, Solomon started off great, didn't he? He doesn't end up great. We're going to see that. But he started off great. Another thing, think about this. How did you start out? How did your walk start out? How's it going now? Because a lot of these guys, they started off right here and they just started going, where are you? Are you like that, or are you, I don't know. You know, I'm just saying that Solomon started great. He let so many things come in that distracted him. So anyways, if you look at verse 6, here he's purposing to build a house under the Lord. Let me ask you this. What have we purposed? I keep backtracking, don't I? What have you purposed to do? You remember ever sitting there with the Lord and going, I'm never going to do that again, Lord. I'm purposing in my heart, or however you said it. Or, Lord, I'm going to get up every day at 5 a.m. and I'm going to be right there in that chair with my coffee praying there. What have you purposed in your heart? Have you kept it? I don't know. That phrase, it just brought me back to when I was teaching that course and I thought, guys, what does this mean to you? Because they were all young people sitting there. And I go, have you purposed in your heart not to be defiled by this world? Anyways, he purposes to build this. So now, therefore, command thou that they hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon. Now, this is the best wood you can get. These trees are massive. They're good. They stay preserved long. They're great construction material. They weather well. I mean, in these guys in Lebanon have been exporting these trees for hundreds of years already. And my servants shall be thy servants, and unto thee will I give hire for thy servants according to all that thou shalt appoint. For thou knowest that there is not among us any that can skill to hew timber like unto the Sidonians. So again, these cedar trees of Lebanon, they were legendary for their excellent timber. And this means that Solomon wanted to build the temple out of the best things he could possibly get. So, I mean, he's going to use the best wood. He's going to use a lot of gold. He's going to use the best stones, the best of all the stuff that he can get. And Solomon knew that the Sidonians were much better woodcutters than any of his own men whatsoever. And so he takes advantage of their expertise and abilities as allies. And again, the Sidonians were known as timber craftsmen. They were exporting timber to Egypt for 400 years or so by this point, and in the ancient world and all that. But timber carrying ships that sailed down to Egypt, you know, they were right on the coast. What they could even do is just float it down the coast, throw all the water in the wood in the water and let it float down. But mainly they would put it on boats, and Egypt, again, was a big importer for 400 years before this. But the Sidonians had an ability to pick the most suitable trees. They would fell them in a way that they wouldn't get damaged. You know, they knew how to cut them up. They knew how to prepare them, all that, how to take them down, how to properly treat the logs. All of this also means that Solomon was willing to build this great temple to God with Gentile wood. Hold it. The Jews are going to build a temple with stuff from the Gentiles, with help from the Gentiles, with supplies from the... You know what this symbolizes, you guys? The Jews and the Gentiles coming together to form the church. It's like a picture in advance of what the church may one day be. This was a temple to God of Israel, but it wasn't only for Israel. You know, only the Jews built the tabernacle, if you remember that. But the temple is not built without the aid of Gentiles. So again, symbolically together, believing Jews and Gentiles make up the church of God. So this kind of points to that. It's a type of that. And way back before him, Solomon, Moses invited his father-in-law. Maybe you remember this story. He's first mentioned back in Exodus 20:16 as Reuel or Raguel. And in Exodus 3:1, he's called Jethro. And I refer to him as Jethro just because I like that name, you know. But he's referred to as Jethro in Exodus 4:18. A lot of these guys have different names. There's an Arabic name. There may be a Hebrew name or a nickname. Some of them are titles. It's not really his name. It's his title. So I call him Jethro. But he's called both Jether and Jethro in Exodus 4:18. In Judges 4:11, there's a man named Hobab. And he appears as Moses' father-in-law. While in Numbers 10:29, it calls Hobab the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, which scholars consider more likely. So that would be his brother-in-law. All that to say, Jethro, if you remember, and these guys were unbelievers, they were asked to join the Israelites on their journey to the Promised Land to help. And Moses knew that this man's knowledge of the wilderness, it's going to help us out. As we go through the wilderness, you know where we're going. You know where the paths are. You know where the whatever. You could be our guide. And I've always looked at that as, hey, come along with us. Come along with us on our journey. Do you ever invite a non-believer to do something with a bunch of other Christians? No, I'm not a Christian. That's okay. Come with us anyways. And I've done that with a couple of people. I had one guy, I asked him to counsel another guy, and he's like, why do you want me to go? Because you've been there before. Oh, okay. Well, anyway, he would have valuable knowledge, Numbers 10:31, and some believers choose to do business with only other believers. And I know I've said before, you know, if you can find a Christian doctor, great. If you can find a Christian lawyer, excellent. But I think there's times when if we invite a Gentile or we go to see a Gentile, maybe that's our door that we've been praying for, right? We all pray for these opportunities where we have an open door to witness to a Gentile, to a, I should say, a non-believer. So Moses gives us an example of something more practical on both sides of eternity. And that is, not only were the Israelites blessed by the presence of this wise guide in Jethro, but Judges 4:11, we see Hobab's ancestors are now, his relatives are living in the promised land. So this to me means all Moses did was invite Jethro to come along, and then all those ancestors did come along. They got saved, I believe, many of them anyway. This means Jethro not only accompanied Moses, but probably became a believer. And I certainly encourage the body of Christ to support each other, but there may be a place to seek practical help and expertise from non-believers. Maybe you're in a situation where you have to go to a doctor, he's not a believer. You have to go to a lawyer, he's not a believer. But maybe you need to be among non-believers, because by doing that, maybe we can introduce them to the Lord. So, you know, something to pray about. If you know a Christian contractor, if you want something built, man, you would definitely go to Hoyt, right? Everybody does. Or Steve Hernandez, or whatever. But there's times where maybe the Lord is saying, you know, I want you to go to this guy because he doesn't know anything about Jesus and you do. That's for you to think about. But anyways, I'm getting off track, right? And it came to pass when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day. Listen to this. Here's Hiram talking. He heard the words of Solomon. He rejoices and he says, blessed be the Lord this day, which hath given unto David a wise son over this great people. And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have considered the things which thou sentest to me for, and I will do all thy desire concerning timber of cedar and concerning timber of fir trees. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon under the sea, and I will convey them by sea in floats or barges unto the place that thou shalt appoint me, and will cause them to be discharged there, and thou shalt receive them, and thou shalt accomplish my desire in giving food for my household. We'll make a trade. You give us some food, we'll give you timber. So Hiram gave Solomon cedar trees and fir trees according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 measures of wheat for food to his household and 20 measures of pure oil. Thus gave Solomon to Hiram year by year. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon. And they two made a league together. So again, the Jews and Gentiles worked together on the temple. And because in Ephesians 2, we read that even though we as Gentiles were once strangers and afar off from the covenant people or the Jewish people, from the covenants and the people of God, God destroyed the middle wall of partition. We read that in Ephesians. He tore down that middle wall. There should be no separation, bringing Jews and Gentiles together. And King Solomon raised a levy out of all Israel, and the levy was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month, by courses, a month they were in Lebanon, and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the levy. So here we see the levy or the work crew. And again, Solomon's wisdom in action here. These are the guys that built the temple. Solomon's wisdom is again seen in requiring that his crew only spend 1 month in three away from home. Solomon had 70,000 that bear burdens. That's 70,000. They were intercessors, so to speak, bearing burdens on their backs and their shoulders. They were laborers. And I'm praying that the Lord would raise up more burden bearers in the church. And the burden bearer is the one who's going to bear the burdens of his brothers and sisters and pray. I'm going to preach this to the day I die, that nobody's praying like they should. I include myself. I'm praying that he'd raise up more intercessors, more people who would be willing to say, you know, Lord, wake me up at 5 a.m. if you want me to pray. No, you know what? Lord, wake me up because I want to pray, not if you want me to pray. He won't wake you up because that means you don't really want to. But, you know, Lord, wake me up at 5 in the morning or cause me to skip lunch and go off and pray, whatever it takes. Cause me to be pulled away to intercede on behalf of my brothers and sisters. And we need that. Aren't you out there every day thinking, boy, I wish somebody was praying for me right now? Well, I bet they wish you were praying for them. You know, I find that if I start praying for everybody, people start praying for me too. Anyways, I'm just saying, we need burden bearers. So prayer is the most important ministry anybody can undertake, but it's definitely one of the most neglected. And only heaven can reward those who make the commitment to be a burden bearer in prayer. Don't think that you're going to be rewarded here on earth, but you're going to be rewarded in heaven. You're going to. I'll guarantee it. So verse 15 continued, and 80,000 hewers in the mountains. Again, meaning 80,000 men were stonecutters. You know, Jeremiah called the word of God a hammer in Jeremiah 23:29. It's like a hammer that can break the rock in pieces. Well, this is like a picture of 80,000 men chipping away, cutting away with a hammer of the word of God, discipling and teaching. And I'm praying for more men to be raised up to teach, because if this generation of teachers goes away, you know, and I've seen Pastor Chuck go, and I've seen Billy Graham go, and Dave Hunt and all these guys, and I keep thinking, oh man, all the giants are dying. Lord, we raise up some more guys. Well, I'm praying that God continues to raise up those who are willing to hew stone, to teach Sunday school, to lead Bible studies, or to disciple co-workers. So verse 16, beside the chief of Solomon's officers, which were over the work, 3,300, which ruled over the people that wrought in the work. So the 33,000 who oversaw this huge project, they make me think of the church leadership too, because it's seen nowhere more perfectly than in the one who washed the feet and gave his life for those that he led, John 13:5. He was the greatest example of ministry. Do you ever think about one day it dawned on the apostles, the creator of the universe, once Jesus rose from the dead and they were absolutely sure who that was, the king of the universe, the creator, washed my feet. He washed my feet. The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, he washed my feet. What an example of ministry. And then if that wasn't enough, he died on a cross for all of our sins. And the king commanded, and they brought great stones. These stones are like 600 tons apiece, you guys. I've seen some of them. As you look at the Wailing Wall, those aren't the stones. You have to go down into the rabbi's tunnels, and they'll take you down, and you'll see the original stones, and they're like the size of a bus. And they're smooth as can be. And if you ever go to Jerusalem, everything in Jerusalem is made out of what they call Jerusalem stone. It's almost like a whitish pink stone. Whitish, pinkish, yellowish, I guess. I don't know how else to describe it. And there's a law there. Nothing can be on the outside of a building except this stone. But these are amazing, because the king commanded and the workers commenced, of course, and there was no hesitation, no reservation, no argument. And I thought, hey, that's the way it's supposed to be. When our king speaks, you obey. Think of Mary. She said to her son at the marriage feast in Cana, they're out of wine. And then she went to the servants, right? Here's Mary, and she says, whatever he says to you, do it. We should have that on a bumper sticker on our car. Whatever Jesus says, do it. That's what his mother said. Whatever he says, do it. I like that. That's the king speaks, and they do this. I just love that. I can take all of this and plug it into Jesus somehow. But she said, they're out of wine. And she went to the servants and said, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. John 2:5. So the same word applies to us today. Whatever he says, let's do it. Whatever the king commands, let's begin. See, here's the thing. These guys, they acted right away. The king has spoken, get going. How come we don't do that all the time? The king has spoken, and yet we're like, well, I don't know, not today, maybe tomorrow, or I don't know what we're thinking. But whatever he commands, let's begin. So they brought great stones, costly stones, and huge stones to lay the foundation of the house. And Solomon's builders and Kiram's builders did hew them and the stone squares. So they prepared timber and stones to build the house. And I understand that those stones would need to be large, right? Very large, and would need to be hewn. There's still all these different theories on how they got them from the quarry to the temple. And you know what? Nobody's totally sure. They think maybe they rolled them on big logs. There's all kinds of theories. But who of us in building a house would make a foundation from precious stones, costly stones? When I look at the foundation of my house, I'm glad it's kind of hidden, you know? It's just cinder blocks, right? Well, we have a tendency to think, well, out of sight, out of mind. And if it doesn't show, it doesn't matter. But maybe Solomon understood that all things are open and exposed before the Lord, as Hebrews 4:13 says. You know, we're going to learn that the temple had pillars in front of it. And on the top of the pillars were inscriptions that nobody could see. And I always wondered, why? Why would nobody could see those? You'd have to be up in the air looking down. Oh, the Lord can see those. It's for the Lord. The inscriptions were for him. I thought, that's interesting. But again, nothing's hidden from his sight. So maybe that's why he chose costly stones, because even though man wouldn't notice them, he knew they would please the Lord. You ever cut back on something? You're doing a project and you didn't use the best stuff, or you didn't use the most expensive materials, or you know what? Around here, when we do something, we're like, you know what? I remember when Danny was printing out bulletins one Sunday, and all the graphics on it weren't coming out because he's like, oh, I'm trying to save ink. And I go, we don't spare any costs around here. It wasn't his fault. He was being, you know, Danny, he's just great. I think he's the perfect servant, to be honest with you. He goes, I'm trying to save some money. We're running out of toner. I go, I don't care. We'll get toner. Lay it on. You know, he did. I said, because this is for the Lord, man, you know? Well, it pleases the Lord. Chapter 6, and it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt. So this is, what is it, Joe? 1014 BC, right? In the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is in the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. 480 years. You know why this is key? Because history can get goofed up. I believe this is put in here by the Holy Spirit for a reason. It's a key verse in establishing the chronology of world history, especially the chronology of the period of the judges. Because other chronological data given in the books of Joshua and Judges and Samuel have been difficult to plug into this framework. And part of that is there were occasions where the terms of the judges overlap with each other. People tend to take the judges and add the last one onto the next one, so that's time moving on. No, some of them overlapped. While one was Samson's over here, another judges over here in another part of Israel, and time gets kind of skewed, they can overlap with other periods of oppression even listed in Judges. So it's impractical to add up all the numbers that are listed. So in other words, this verse may have been inserted under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the specific purpose of providing overall chronology that otherwise would have been impossible to obtain with certainty. And I get into this stuff. I want to know all these little details. You know what I mean? This is a key verse in here to establish a timeline, because God's very precise, very detailed. See, I believe what the Lord wants is for people to get into this and doubt it and look and go, oh, that works out. That's right. Like archaeologists who are unbelievers will look at the Table of Nations in Genesis 11 and go, that's the most precise record we have. Isn't that interesting? I mean, he's like, you get into my book, you check it out, you find an error. And it's always a copyist's error. He's like, you see if I'm not so detailed that it works out, that it's proven correct. But secular archaeologists dispute the biblical chronology sometimes, but we can be sure that the biblical record is fully reliable. And I always say the truth will come out one day. It'll eventually be fully validated. So in 1 Kings 5:5, we read that Solomon purposed to build the temple. I made up my mind, I'm going to do this. And now he actually begins to work. And I've seen that the pathway of Bible studies and prayers is strewn with the intentions of those who purposed in their hearts to, you know, but it never began. And I'll include myself in that too. How many times, I'm going back and repeating this, have you purposed in your heart, I'm going to do this, and you never really did it? Or you did it for a couple days, or you did it for a couple of weeks, or you did it for a year. Like, I'm going to read through the Bible this year. And then you didn't. Or you read through the Bible every year for 3 years, and then you stopped, or whatever. I mean, I'm just saying, these are examples. But we have to purpose and begin if we're going to complete the work. And that's another key word, complete it. We need to begin it before we can complete it. And that's what God calls us to do. You know, they asked Alexander the Great, and to study this guy's life is pretty interesting. He was driven. He purposed in his heart. Now, he wasn't a believer, but they asked how he began his conquest of the world, and he said, by not delaying. He said, I got on it as soon as I could. He was really young when he started this. He said, I got on it early so I could get over early. I mean, he conquered all the known world by the age of 33. So what's the Lord shown you? Again, I'm just saying, now's the time to begin it, whatever he's showing you. If he hasn't shown you, ask him. Ask. And the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length thereof was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits. Now, this wasn't really big. It was kind of tall. And the porch before the temple of the house, 20 cubits, was the length thereof, according to the breadth of the house, and 10 cubits was the breadth thereof before the house. So the temple was twice as big as the tabernacle, okay? The tabernacle itself, not the wall outside of it. It's 90 feet by 30 feet by 45 feet. And even though the temple gives us a picture of the church, it doesn't hold the same significance as the tabernacle. And we see in the book of Hebrews especially that it portrays Jesus, the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, rather than the temple, is the model. Now, the temple was a great place. It was sort of like a bigger tabernacle. But the tabernacle itself was what was important, because a larger type tabernacle was put in the temple. And again, I really wonder, did God really need them to build this temple? And the thing about the temple, it was just like the tabernacle in that, wait a minute, there's 3 million of us. Now there's about 5 million of them. We're not all going to fit in the courtyard. And the Lord's kind of like saying, I know, there'll never be that many people who want to get in the courtyard. And the real believer wants to get inside the holy place. And then the real, real, real believer wants to get inside the Holy of Holies. And that's the example of our walk. We want to get inside, but then we want to get inside, and then we want to really go inside. And now that that's all gone and the veil is rent, we can go straight to him. We can go right into his presence anytime. Because the tabernacle was simple, the temple was so complex. I mean, if you ever see pictures of this, I have lots of pictures, artists' renderings and so on, what this thing looked like. Gold everywhere, tapestries. I mean, amazing. They say that you could see the temple from 100 miles away because of all the gold shining on it. It was up on a hill. This is in Jerusalem. But you could see it 100 miles away on a sunny day. Amazing. And again, it wasn't that huge. 90 by 30 by 45. Again, the example, so simple, and the temple was complex. An example of that, there was one candlestick in the tabernacle. Just one, okay? There will be... It's not built yet. 10 candlesticks in the temple, according to 1 Chronicles 28. And you know what it is? People love the ornate, don't they? You ever been in some of those cathedrals? There's like that one in Montreal. Oh my gosh. I mean, you feel like you're this big when you get inside there, and everything's gold, and there's paintings, and these big giant cathedrals, and this is built to the Lord, and nobody goes there anymore. People love the ornate. God, though, values simplicity. Not to plug Calvary Chapels, but Calvary Chapels have been made out of roller skating rinks and funeral homes and shopping malls and simplicity. But the beautiful truths of the tabernacle portrays are kind of masked by the complication and the ornamentation of the temple. Look at verse 4. And for the house, he made windows of narrow lights. See, what we're going to see here is some flaws in this thinking, all right? The tabernacle had no windows because the Shekinah glory of the Lord was all the light you needed. When we're in heaven one day, we're not going to need the sun or anything because God is the light, right? He's so brilliant that we need our new bodies just to look at him. It'd burn your eyes right out of your skull right now. So, I mean, the Shekinah glory, it provided all the light that the Holy of Holies needed. Here, windows are built in the temple. Now, why would they do that? Well, evidently, because the plans provided for failure. That's the way I look at it. Wait a minute. They built windows into this thing because they thought they were going to need light from outside. Isn't that making case for failure? Because in case the glory of God wouldn't be present, and you know what? One day, as we saw in Ezekiel, God got up and left, didn't he? He left the temple. He just, I'm out of here. God is no longer in the building. Well, and against the wall of the house, he built chambers round about, against the walls of the house round about, both of the temple and the oracle, and he made chambers round about. We'll get into these a little bit deeper, but he built all kinds of rooms all around it. In the tabernacle, it was mobile, if you remember. They could pick it up and move it. Because it's built for a journeying nation, a nation that understands that they're only here temporarily. Well, the temple, though, was stable. It's built for people who arrived at their destination. I always thought there's two kinds of people. There's the explorer, the one who wants to keep on moving, the journeyer, the pioneer is a good word. And then there's the settler. I don't think our walk with the Lord is supposed to be settled. Yes, you can live where you live, and yes, you can go to the church where you go to, but we need to get outside of that too. And the tabernacle's mobile. It's built for a journeying nation, knowing they're temporarily here. But again, the temple is built for people who arrived at their destination. The nethermost chamber was 5 cubits broad, and the middle was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad, for without in the wall of the house he made narrow rests round about, that the beams should not be fastened in the walls of the house. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. This is interesting because all the cutting and carving and grinding was done in the quarry. There was no sound when they put this all together. It came together so perfectly. When these massive stones arrived at the temple site, picture this, they perfectly fit together. You know, they say you couldn't get a sheet of paper in one of the cracks. And they were so smooth and cut so well. And wow. So the temple, I mean, it must have been an amazing sight to watch the temple going up silently. Wow. 1 Peter 2:5 says that we are living stones. You know, that we're the stones, that we're living stones. We come together to form the church today. We come together to form the body of Christ today. And sometimes I think, you know what? We're supposed to grind together, aren't we? Iron sharpens iron, right? Sometimes you butt up against another living stone and he's got an edge on him and you don't like it. It doesn't feel good. Maybe he's there for a reason. But anyway, that makes the whole world a rock quarry, if we're the living stones, right? Think about that. It's a place where we're cut and we're chipped and we're polished. We're ground so that when we get to heaven, there won't be any noise, complaining, banging, grinding, smashing. When we come together in heaven, there won't be any sounds. There'll be total peace when the work is all completed. But the door for the middle chamber was in the right side of the house, and they went up with winding stairs into the middle chamber, out of the middle into the third. So he built the house and finished it and covered the house with beams and boards of cedar. And then he built chambers against all the house, 5 cubits high. And they rested on the house with timber of cedar. A lot of these chambers were for the priests and storage and all different kinds of things. As we'll see, the temple took 7 years to complete. And it's perfect because 7 is the number of completion. And look at, and the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, right in the middle of the project, concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. If you do this, if you perform my word. And he's still saying that to us today too, isn't he? So even while this construction is going on, the Lord reminds Solomon of a very, very important reality. In the middle of this building project, he says, walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep my commandments, and I will perform my word. Same for us. So in other words, the Lord's saying, I'm not that concerned about a building, about building a building, as I am about building you, Solomon. Think about that. You know, Solomon, in all of this, I care more about the construction of you and how that goes and how you develop and how you mature and your walk with me. It's not about a building. It's an inanimate object, man. I'm talking about you, Solomon. So don't ever mistake activity in ministry for what is happening spiritually and internally. Pastors can do this so easy. We get busy, man. I'm calling, I'm going, I'm visiting, I'm doing, I'm fixing, I'm cutting, I'm running and calling and studying. And where's the Lord in all of that? Am I really pursuing the Lord in all that? Or am I so busy I don't have time for him? That's crazy, isn't it? It can happen. So he's saying, don't ever mistake activity in ministry for what's happening spiritually and internally, because we can be buzzing around doing all kinds of things for the Lord, but it doesn't necessarily mean we're doing well, does it? How are you and the Lord doing? And that's always the issue, right? How's it going between you and him? Forget about what you're doing for him. Forget about what you want to do for him or commitments or promises you've made. How's it going? How's it really going? That's always the issue. So Solomon built the house and finished it, and he built the walls of the house within with boards of cedar, both the floor and the house and the walls of the ceiling. And listen, and he covered them on the inside with wood and covered the floor of the house with planks of fir. He built 20 cubits on the sides of the house, both the floor and the walls with boards of cedar. He even built them for it within, even for the oracle, even for the most holy place. And the house that is the temple before it was 40 cubits long. And the cedar of the house within was carved with knobs and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone seen. Very ornate. And the oracle he prepared in the house within to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. So the Ark of the Covenant was the only part of the tabernacle that we see in the temple. And as it should be, but because the ark represents the presence of God, doesn't it? If you remember. And God in Christ Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. And the oracle in the fourth part was 20 cubits in length and 20 cubits in breadth and 20 cubits in the height thereof. And he overlaid it with pure gold and so covered the altar, which was of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold, and he made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold. And the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house. Also the whole altar that was by the oracle he overlaid with gold. The oracle is like the Holy of Holies, but everything's overlaid with gold now. And the Holy of Holies is called the oracle here because that's where God would speak to the high priest. Verse 23 says, and within the oracle he made two cherubims of olive tree. So he makes these of a different type of wood, each 10 cubits high, and 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. So if you imagine a cubit, close to 2 feet, a cubit, maybe 18 inches long. So here we see 5 cubits, the other wing of the cherub, from the uttermost part of the one wing under the uttermost part of the other were 10 cubits. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubims were of one measure and one size. They were completely matching each other. And the height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, and so it was of the other cherub. And he set the cherubims within the inner house, And they stretched forth the wings of the cherubim, so that the wing of the one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and the wings touched one another in the midst of the house. And he overlaid the cherubims with gold. I understand that these were so big that if you were standing in front of the veil, you could see the ends of the wings sticking out on either side. But even though these cherubim were much larger than those in the tabernacle, these weren't solid gold. They were gold plated. It's kind of like everything's, it may be bigger, it may be fancier, it may be more ornate, but the tabernacle is still like pure gold. It's simpler. It's more of a picture of Jesus than all the grandeur of the temple. So, and he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers within and without. And the floor of the house he overlaid with gold within and without. And for the entering of the oracle, he made doors of olive tree. The lintel and the side posts were a fifth part of the wall. The two doors also were of olive tree, and he carved upon them carvings of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold and spread gold upon the cherubims and upon the palm trees. You know, if you go to Israel and you're standing there in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives and you look down at the Temple Mount, you see the Eastern Gate, and it's huge. And they say that that gate had olive doors with all these ornate olive trees and plants and leaves engraved into it. So a lot of artistry and craftsmanship went into all this, palm trees and so on. So also made he for the door of the temple posts of olive, a fourth part of the wall, and the two doors were of fir tree. The two leaves of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. And he carved thereon cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, and covered them with gold fitted upon the carved work. And he built the inner court with three rows of hewed stone and a row of cedar beams. And in the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid in the month Ziph. And in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof and according to all the fashion of it. So was he 7 years in building. So again, the reason we're not looking at the temple in depth is because even though the temple is referred to as a picture of the church, like in Ephesians 2:21, the tabernacle was simple. The temple is very complex. And the two windows of the temple signified a provision for failure because the people would not rely solely on the light of the Shekinah glory for light. Third, because the cherubim were not solid gold like they had been in the tabernacle. They're just covered with gold. So the genuineness of the temple was second to that of the tabernacle. There wasn't the genuineness through and through of the articles that were there that there was in the tabernacle. And finally, we see in chapter 7, Kiram, a son of a man of Tyre. Now, this is not the king, another guy, was brought in to complete the work. Unlike, if you guys remember, Aholiab and Bezalel, they were Jewish men, gifted by the Holy Spirit, craftsmen, great artists, who were brought in to make all the works of the mercy seat and the tabernacle and all that. They were Jewish, two Jewish men, craftsmen, filled by the Holy Spirit. They produced that wonderful work for the tabernacle we learned in Exodus 38. Now, I said differently earlier, but I'm stating the differences here. So the point, in all of this, we see that the great grand temple, you'd look at it and go, wow. But in God's eyes, it's not comparable to the tabernacle. This is why I said, I wondered if the Lord really claimed in his perfect will, I got to have a temple. He already had the tabernacle. See, that grand temple was incomparable to the simpler tabernacle. See, if we look at the tabernacle in the wilderness, let's say, and you look at it, and you look at this thing, and it's draped with animal skins and furs. So on the outside, it's ugly and kind of plain looking. But on the inside was the mercy seat and the gold cherubim and the Shekinah glory. This is Jesus. This is a picture of Jesus. We look on, if you were here when Jesus was on earth, you'd look at a Jewish man. There's no description of him. I think he was about 5'6", black hair, black beard, a little bit darker skin, nothing to look at, the scriptures say. So he wasn't much to look at, but on the inside, see, it's a picture of him, isn't it? So all this to point that this great, grand temple is not, it doesn't compare to the simpler tabernacle. And remember that that tabernacle looked ordinary on the outside, but wow, like Jesus' human body, but inside was a different story, wasn't it? You look at the temple from the outside and you're like blown away, wow. But I don't know, I just like looking into these things and I think we'll get into the temple maybe a little bit more, but the tabernacle more than the temple really is a picture of Christ. And if you want to go back, when we went through Exodus and so on, we really got into all the little things constructed into the tabernacle and how everything points to Jesus. It's a great study. Again, inside is a different story, isn't it? Inside that tabernacle, inside that human being that walked around on earth, the body of Jesus was God. I just get blown away by the Lord. So, amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you again. Father, we thank you for showing us these things. You know what? We are sort of a tabernacle too. Maybe not much to look at on the outside, but we have the indwelling Spirit of Jesus in us. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. So, wow, let's look at it that way. Lord, we may not be much, but we have you living within us. So we're certainly something to you. We're your children. We thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit, Lord. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for your word teaching us. We thank you, Lord, that you give us all these pictures and illustrations and things to help us figure you out. You know what? And we're never going to get there. But that's great, Lord, because you're so infinite. We're going to be learning more about you all the time, forever and ever and ever. Thank you, Lord, for tonight. Bless these folks and get them all home safe and keep all the animals off the road. And may we safely get home and bless somebody there and bless people tomorrow as we go out in that world, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.